Greetings, everyone. I'll put this little microphone on right quickly. My son can begin that television camera. How many of you am I meeting for the very first time in person? Can I see your hands, please? Well, how nice. Hello. Glad you can be here. My wife and I and my son and grandson drove down here from Tyler, Texas yesterday. It took us about 3 hours in a van. And we came through Teague and Mahia, a lot of little one-lane roads, or two-lane roads, I should say, here and there. But it was a very pleasant trip. Let me tell you a little bit about who and what I am and what I am doing. I'd like to ask a little bit of your participation, a few questions along the way. My name is Garner Ted Armstrong, human being, planet Earth. I am not a reverend. My father many years ago said, since the Psalms say of God, holy and reverend is his name, that no man should be called reverend. And I've always believed that. That's why I cringe when some of these people are introduced as the reverend, this and that, or the most reverend, this and that. And of course, Christ said, call no man your father on this earth. And we're all aware that many people go around calling someone wearing a dress with funny looking clothing on who is obviously a religious guy, and they call him father. And there are the right reverends, and there are the monsignors, and all these various titles. So I take none of those, and most people say, Garner Ted, that's great. And some just say, hey, you, and that's fine, too. So that's the introduction there. My father was Herbert W. Armstrong, as you probably know. He died at age 93 and a half back in 1986. My mom had preceded him in death by about 18 years. And my family was quite long-lived. My parents originally came from Iowa. And I just want to share one thing with you yesterday. Yesterday, I passed my 71st birthday. I think that finally, now that I'm past 71 and headed for 72, they're going to quit calling me the son. Or the boy, you know, the boy. Matter of fact, somebody said to me that they heard that I had died the other day. Like old George, said, he looks in an obituary every day, and if he's not there, he knows he's still okay. I'm not quite to that point yet. We started the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association back in 1979. I had left my father's organization, not of my own free will, but because of an awful lot of things which were very greatly publicized at that time all over the world, including on 60 Minutes, which did an excellent program on it. By Mike Wallace back in 1978 or early 79. And from that time on, I have been doing radio and television. I do mostly all television now. We have a few radio programs, but they are the television audio, and it's on here and there around the country. If you are not on our mailing list, and you would like to be, and you would like to get our 21st Century Watch publication that comes out sporadically, I hope to put out about 6 or 7 issues this year, and the Intercontinental News newspaper, which comes out on the alternate months in the same comment. I hope to get about 6 or 7 issues out this year. And we're able only to publish them as we have the income to be able to do so. We're very encouraged now because there had been a nice increase. We had up to a 30% increase in the month of January alone. And we had a 27% increase for the entire year last year. So now I have just completed a 21st Century Watch publication. It's being printed. It was yesterday and will be again on Monday, and it should be ready for mailing in a matter of days. So if you are not on the mailing list, but you have heard about it from some other method, perhaps a newspaper ad, if you got the letter, then you're already on the mailing list and you'll get it automatically if you want it. But I have actually sent out a letter asking people to subscribe. It's free, but I want to know that they want to read it, to 21st Century Watch. So if you just got the letter, but you have not yet asked for TCW, as I call it for short, be sure to do that. How many of you have attended the Feast of Tabernacles in the last number of years? Can I see your hands? Oh, great. Well, then you know a good deal about the church and a good deal about me and about the history of it and everything to go with it. I wanted to ask also if there are any members of the Intercontinental Church of God here, and I think there are quite a number. Thank you. I wanted to make another comment about Mr. Frank Sherrick, the bearded gentleman with a snowy white beard, looks a little like Santa Claus back there. Frank and I spent more than 2,000 hours or so, but we shared the cockpit of a fanjet Falcon back in the 1970s. here and there around the world. We went all over the place. I think he was along on the trip to South Africa, for example, and we've been to Europe many a time and over to the Middle East and all over the United States back and forth in the Falcon jet. Frank was a retired Air Force pilot and coincidentally had been flying out of an Air Force base very close to Waco, Texas, and I think had dated and met and then married his wife who was here with him by traveling back and forth to Dallas. So that's kind of an irony that he ends up down here in Texas outside of Austin on a small ranchette, I guess I would characterize it. And I believe he's in a rural area. And Frank and I have known each other for a good 30 years, I suppose. And he's probably known me longer than that. But we shared a lot of experiences, and it's certainly wonderful to be working with him. We have 7 area coordinators. We've divided up the United States in 7 regions. And each one of them works with all of the ministry or the hosted fellowship groups in their areas. We have probably close to 110 churches and hosted fellowship groups all over the United States. Probably around 35 of those are chartered churches. Only a few of those have their own church buildings. Some of them, as in the case of the two that we're talking about here, Mr. Harmon and Mr. Sherrick, are separately incorporated, have their own church buildings, and they are in affiliation with or association with the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Campaign or Evangelistic Association. And that is wonderful because our Constitution and bylaws allow for that and welcome that. We call ourselves an open arms, open door church, and the door swings either way. So I'd say a word about that in relationship to the invitation that Ron Harmon extended to you. You do not place your personal religious sovereignty at risk by visiting and seeing what these services are all about. Whatever doctrinal concepts you have, whatever your church background is, wherever you have gone before, whatever has been your experience growing up, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopalian, Congregationalist, Catholic, it doesn't matter. Just by coming to visit and looking over their shoulder and seeing what goes on, what kind of church services they are, what they believe, what they say and do, you place nothing at risk. You come once, if you don't like it, don't come again. That's your privilege. But we certainly do invite you to do so and welcome you warmly. I think any church would say that, wouldn't they? I know that people come along and knock on your door and invite you to church. We don't ever do that, but we certainly understand that they have the freedom and the right to be able to do that themselves. How many of you are able to see the television program? Well, I know one gentleman I talked to here, you must get up awfully early then, and that's all I can say. He sets his VCR, and if you have a VCR and a timer, by all means do that, because I don't get up to watch it all the time myself just to critique. My wife and I critique what I did, and I say, oh no, you know, that's bad, whatever. We get up at 5 o'clock and watch the program so I can find out how I did. I know what I said oftentimes, but I forget how I said it. So 5 o'clock Monday morning, if you get WGN Chicago cable, that's when we're on. Isn't that a ghastly, unearthly hour? You wouldn't believe how many phone calls we get all the way from Bangor, Maine, and clear up to the Maritimes in Canada, all the way down to Cuba, to Key West and beyond from WGN. It is seen in Jamaica and the Bahamas. So, and it's seen all over the United States, but nobody is up at 4 a.m. except people in the waiting rooms of hospitals and some of the gamblers in Las Vegas. We do get calls from Las Vegas, by the way. I think a lot of red-eyed people go up there and got no more money, so they turn on the television set. The mailing list is growing exponentially. I brought a little bit of information for you right quickly. We have a website. How many of you have checked out our website? Good, that's wonderful, because there you can get it all. Everything probably that I've written in the last 22 and a half years is there. All kinds of television programs, sermons that they will tape and they will actually put on, and dozens of booklets and articles and brochures and even the Constitution and bylaws. And there are links to all kinds of other places, including right up to the minute news information from the Middle East and around the world. And I have just updated it as of day before yesterday with a new word from about what happened. We can talk about it a little today with regard to the Ariel Sharon premiership in Israel and what that might mean to the entire Middle East. In January of this year, we had an increase of 33% over January of last year We had 27,089 people who tapped in and looked at the website during January. Now, obviously, if you did it three or five times, or you do it four times a week, you're counted each time you have a unique visit to the site. So that's not that many people, but it is a considerable number of people, probably 1,000 or two, that are looking at it all the time. And of course, they can print off all that material absolutely free, as you know, download it and print it off. In January 2001, the total number of pages viewed was 64,265, and that was an increase of 35%. So things are really developing and growing, and I was telling some of the gentlemen here I was chatting with before I came up here that we will have around 3 to 5 new hosted fellowship groups starting up every month or so around the country. I'm hearing continually of new speaking credentials being issued. I just signed 2 more church charters when we had our recent area coordinators workshop last weekend. Mr. Sherrick was up there for that, and all of our other men from around the country. And so there is great growth, and we're very happy to see it. I think there's a reason for it. I saw what had happened when people were very excited about Y2K. And I was writing about it, and I was very cautious, and I told people way in advance of that that it might only be a minor little bump in the road, so don't get excited. And sure enough, it was only a little minor bump in the road. And I said, airplanes are not going to fall out of the sky, and the world isn't going to come to an end. But there were a lot of people who were really worried about it. And so we had a tremendous upward spike in the number of people who looked into our website. And then again, when things happen in the Middle East, like has been going on currently, and just before and during the terrible melange of confusion in Florida and the recent elections, you wouldn't believe how many people were looking into the website to see what I was saying about it. I think I turned off an awful lot of liberals. I'm sorry about that, but anytime they take me and the Bible and they crank me through a computer, I'm going to come out conservative, and Jesus Christ was not politically correct, was he? He didn't say an awful lot of really politically correct things to the Pharisees, scribes, and all the rest of them, and he got himself in trouble for not being politically correct and catering to the liberals of his day. So while I am apolitical, and I don't belong to a political party, I nevertheless voiced a lot of opinions back then, and it did get me a little bit of trouble. I recently put up a page I hope you've read about my reminiscences involving my wife and I going out to visit her sister and brother-in-law, David and Molly Antion, in Pasadena, California, over New Year's. And I had not set foot on the Ambassador College campus in over 22 and a half years. And I walked over the campus, and then my wife and I and Dave and Molly the next day went with me, and all four of us toured the college grounds. And I've written extensively about it now, so I urge you again, I won't belabor it here, that I have about a 4-page, 8.5 by 14, both sides, coming out on those personal reminiscences, very greatly expanded. And I announced that in my last letter to the entire mailing list. So if you're not on the mailing list, be sure to fill out a little card back there. Leave us your name and address. Again, you don't place anything at risk. No one will call on you unless you want that to happen. And we'll be glad to send you that letter. I think all of you are here because you already know God exists. Are there any atheists in the crowd? Oh, good. Then I don't have to talk about evolution today. I've always said there are no atheists hanging upside down in a coal mine, and there are no atheists falling out of aircrafts. There are no atheists halfway down off of the Golden Gate Bridge. There are no atheists in situations where their lives are about to be imperiled. They cry out to God at that time. But there are an awful lot of armchair atheists, skeptics, doubters, and agnostics who aren't really sure that God exists. And when you take a survey of people in this country, even though millions of them are church-going, professing Christians, I was astonished years ago to find out that 44% of the young men that come out of religious seminaries and stand in the pulpits to teach people allegedly about the Bible do not believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. I want to take you back then and there. And as we go back then and there in our thoughts, I want you to think about here and now. Because when we get back then and there, that's what it was to those young men who followed Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Because of our education, and because of tradition, and because of religious philosophies, we tend to think about men like Andrew, Peter, James, and John, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, and Simon, the ones that follow Jesus Christ, as being old, stooped over, white-haired, white-bearded, perhaps with a cane, wearing a long robe with a halo around them, and they were saints, and they were apostles, and they were prophets, and they were disciples. And we don't really realize what it was like back then. Now, to begin, back then, during the time that Jesus Christ walked the earth and grew up in Nazareth, I've been to Nazareth, and I can tell you that Nazareth reminds me of like Eugene or Salem, Oregon. It's heavily forested. There are conifers and thick woods all around Nazareth. There's a very steep precipice right outside the city where they tried to grab him and literally murder him right in the middle of a church service. When Jesus began his first attempt at a public ministry, you might say, the very first sermon he ever delivered was such a disaster, they tried to kill him. And the reason is because he was there, and they asked him if he would like to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And he turned to a scroll of Isaiah, and he read a section, and he told them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And then he proceeded to tell them that they would say, "This is God's country, and we are God's people, and everything that goes on here, God has his eye on this country." But he said, "I tell you that in the days of Elijah, there was only one widow, and she was not even an Israelite, and then none of the Israelites was Elijah sent, but this one widow in the town of Sarepta, a Zidonian lady." And that outraged them. Then he went on to say, "And I tell you further, in the days of Elisha, when there was a terrible drought and famine in Elijah's day, people were dying, and in Elisha's day, there were many that had leprosy. It was an ugly, disfiguring, whitish disease that made the tip of your nose and your fingers drop off, and ugly, pus-filled sores all over you. Kind of like people that have to have an amputation because of diabetes and lack of circulation in a foot or a hand." He said, "There were many lepers in there in Israel in the days of Elisha. And unto them was not Elisha sent, not to a single one of them." He didn't go to a single Israelite. He didn't go to any of the people of the house of Judah. He went to Naaman the Syrian, a king. Now, do you hear what he was saying to them? He was hitting right at the absolute core of their nationalistic, racial, and spiritual pride. They said, "This is God's country. We are God's people. Whatever God does, he's doing right here. We represent God on the earth. We're the chosen people." And Jesus, in his hometown of Nazareth, is saying, "You're not only not God's people, you're actually in the clutches of Satan the devil. God passed you by. He sent the greatest prophets in all of history, and he goes to a woman up here who is of Sidon, a Sidonian woman, we would call her a Palestinian today, and he goes to a Syrian, an Arab, Naaman, to heal him and to give the woman respite, give her cruse of oil and water, and to heal her son who had died. But he is not sent to any of the Israelites." Talk about a disaster. I've had some rough times in my now 45 plus years of preaching. I had a man stand up and shout out an obscenity. I won't repeat that for sure. Up in Cincinnati one time with a crowd of about 3,000 or 4,000 people, and had to deal with that. But I've never had a front row filled with pastors and evangelists who came roaring out of their seats, grabbed me, tried to throw me to the floor, yank me to my feet, drag me outside, and take me to a steep hill and try to throw me over to kill me. I've never had that happen yet. But the very first sermon Jesus ever tried to preach publicly, that's what happened to him. Now, why? Well, I think you get it when I explain to you, as I did, how they took his words, and he meant them exactly as he said them. Now, his young disciples who are around him had to be impressed by that. First of all, they all looked alike. They all tended to dress alike. They wore loose-fitting robes, that's true. They could have even hoods on them, or like the desert Arabs do today, they could have a piece that was actually a part of the robe, like the collar, and they could pull it over their heads if they got out in the wind, in the Arabah or somewhere, and they could shield their faces with it. Furthermore, they had tribal markings around the bottom, like stripes on the robes for the tribes of Judah and so on. And because the Bible clearly said that when we shall see him, speaking of Christ, he hath no comeliness that we should desire him. And as the Apostle Paul wrote, it is evident our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe the Bible says nothing about the priesthood. And then when the Samaritan woman at the well said, how is it you, to Jesus, being a Jew, have any dealings with me, a Samaritan woman? Then you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It goes right back to Judah and back through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It goes back to King David and Jesse, and he was a Jew. He was Jewish, and he looked like any average, ordinary Jew of his day. So his disciples in the melee, there were probably benches turning over and people falling down. They gathered around him, and pretty soon the people who were trying to murder him didn't know exactly which one of them he was. There were people who were roughed up. There were people who ended up with some bruises. There were people who had fallen on the floor. There were people who probably had some sprained fingers and some big bruises on their faces, arms, and necks. There were some elbows and fists that were thrown. This was a religious meeting. This was in the synagogue. Now, let's stay back then and there for a minute. They go on, and they come to a circumstance where 4,000 people in the place called Gadarenes on the other side and the huge bluffs that overlooked the Sea of Galilee had been there. They'd been listening to Jesus Christ, and he'd been teaching them. Mothers and fathers who had little babies who were sick. One family that had a boy who was a demoniac had come up to them, and Jesus Christ had healed them all. They said, how long has he been like this? Or Jesus asked. And they said, well, often the demon takes him and tries to throw him into a fire. And so Jesus Christ commanded the demon to leave, and he did. They had seen people healed miraculously. And they saw the crowds adoring him. Here were 4,000 people. I've spoken before crowds at large, and much larger, up to 15,000 in person. And I can tell you, it is impressive. It is exhilarating. When you have that many people sitting at your feet, listening to you, hanging on every word, the men with him could not fail to notice that. They couldn't fail to be impressed by the tremendous magnetism of his personality, if not by his appearance, by the power and the authority with which he spoke. And they would continually say, even the demons obey him. They saw him walk on water, and Peter tried to join him and started to sink. You know the story. They saw the magic cornucopia basket. They were there. What went through their minds when they would take a piece of fish, break it because it was dried like it had been dried out in the sun, and bread, and break it here, John, here, Bartholomew, here, Simon, and they looked down, and there was another one where that one had been, but it wasn't there before. It had just materialized. He did it again sometime later with 5,000 people. And this was too much. This time, some of the people in the crowd said, this is it. This kind of power is what we need in Jerusalem. And they came up to him and they tried to hoist him on their shoulders and sing a marching song as they went down the road toward Jerusalem. He had to rebuke them and prevent them from doing it, or they would have carried him triumphantly onward, gathering people as they went, saying, we're going to have a groundswell of local support, of regional and national support. We're going to march on the capital and we're going to take over. This man is the king. Because you see, then and there, back then, way back then, to them was right here and right now. They lived it, they felt it, they saw it, they heard it, they experienced it. It was here and now to them. What would you have thought if you'd been there? If you had followed Jesus Christ and you'd seen him go into the temple one day, there all around in the area out there reserved for the Gentiles, and even inside the actual holy place, were little kiosks and benches and tables. And stacked behind them and to one side were all kinds of little cages made out of wood, little boxes. And they could hear cooing of doves by the hundreds. And over here, kind of fenced off in certain areas with offal on the floor, were little sheep and goats and young bullocks, little kids, little sheep and lambs, bah, making all this noise. Here were these greedy, big, old, fat, well-padded Jewish guys sitting there with huge robes on with all kinds of stacks of coin. Because you see, this was a cosmopolitan area. It was a place where people were trilingual It was places where people, as pilgrims, came from all over the known Mediterranean world, from as far away as the Spanish coast and as far away as from even Glastonbury in Scotland. People all over the world came there at the occasion of an annual holy day, because it was a pilgrimage. And they came to Jerusalem on the occasion of the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And they came with their coinage from the land from which they had come. And they had to change that coinage into the coinage of Israel, the shekel system. And these men were coin clippers. They were people who were thieves, and they were cheating people. And so Jesus comes into this place, which is a huge commercial flea market, an absolute bazaar of blatting, bleating sheep and animals, of offal on the floor, of doves, and he stands there and he avails himself of some cords. And with a steely-eyed glint in his eye, he looks and he begins fashioning a whip with several ends that he knots. And so he's finally got like a rope about this big and a lot of little knots in the end of it. And he goes over to the one great big bunch of cages and he just throws the cages down. That took what you might call a violent act. I can just imagine a lot of people coming from the local church bridge party or supper, and all these people sitting there and saying, oh, look what that violent young man is doing. Well, he just threw down the cages and doves are flying everywhere. And he starts to tell these people as he tips over their change tables and coins are going all over the floor and they're down on their hands and knees trying to grab them. And he's saying, take these things hence. My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And he cleaned it out, and he ordered them out, and they had to obey. They were afraid of him. He had such power and such authority. So they drove dozens, if not hundreds, of animals out of the temple, out onto the pavement, on beyond. They chased all the doves out. They threw away all those cages. The money changers' tables were gone. They're grabbing their coins and sticking them somewhere and going out fearfully. He cleansed the temple. And if you look into the Gospels, he did it twice. Now finally, toward the end of his ministry, as he was marching up toward Jerusalem, here and now, they began saying, as they had said so often, at the feeding of 4,000, at the feeding of the 5,000, at the first cleansing of the temple, at the time when he had absolutely stopped the mouths of the Pharisees, when they had no more questions to ask him. Surely he's going to take over now. Surely this is it. Because all he talked about is government. Talked about the kingdom of God. Said that God is his Father. Said that the nations of this world are going to be overthrown. They knew, because he could quote to them and they could study and they could see what it says in Isaiah, the second chapter, Micah, the fourth chapter, that the law shall go forth out of Zion. They knew and understood about the setting up of the kingdom of God, because Jesus said the very first words out of his mouth, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They accused him of being the king of the Jews. He continually reinforced the concept in their minds that there was going to come a change in government. Here was a beleaguered people beneath the heel of a conqueror. They were occupied, just like France and Belgium, Luxembourg, Denmark, Norway, during World War II. And the Roman centurions, with their 100 soldiers that could rapidly get to break up any kind of a riot or a trouble in the nation, were just bivouacked right near there and inside the city here and there. Jesus often ran across a Roman soldier. And one time there was a centurion that came to him that had more faith, Jesus said, than some of the local people. So it was logical that they believed he was going to kick out the Romans, he was going to overthrow the Sanhedrin, he was going to mount up and take the throne himself, he was going to kick out the wicked Herods, the Herodian kingdom, and he was going to take over and rule that country right now. Turn to the book of Acts, if you would, right quickly, and I want to prove that to you with absolute conviction, because here there is no other way to understand the very first chapter of the book of Acts and what Jesus Christ said to them when he had been resurrected. They had seen what had happened, and he had shown himself alive, verse 3, by many infallible proofs, for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, all your life you've been told that that's an immortal soul wafting out of a body up to heaven. Jesus never said that. The words immortal soul are nowhere in the Bible. The expression, we will go to heaven, I will see you in heaven, we will get to heaven, we'll all be in heaven, I'll meet you in heaven. My grandmother is in heaven, not in the Bible. But Jesus Christ is coming back down to this earth to rule it with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. That's in the Bible, over and over again. Being assembled together, he commanded they should not depart, but wait for the promise which he said, you've heard of me. And so verse 6, first chance they get to ask him a question collectively. He is in his glorified state. They've seen him materialize through a wall and dematerialize. They saw him standing on the shore in Galilee with a fish cooking on a flat rock. He walked with Peter away, and Peter took his eyes off him a moment, and it was gone. They had seen him prove himself to them, and doubting Thomas had fallen to his knees and said, my Lord and my God, when he was forced to put his hand inside the spear wound and his fingers inside the great deep wounds that were made in his wrists, and were convicted. They were unwilling witnesses at first, remember, but he proved it to them. 40 days, infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. It wasn't something they believed, it was something they knew. They'd experienced it. Christ was alive. First opportunity to ask him an important question that has been plaguing their minds. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He did not say, Lord, we're certainly thankful that we're all going to grow old and die, that James here is going to get himself beheaded, that some of us are going to be scattered to the winds and living in dungeons and caves, afraid for our lives. We're certainly glad to hear that John here is going to live to be about 99 and die of old age or complications of some kind on the Isle of Patmos. That Peter is going to be crucified upside down. That Paul is going to be thrown to the lions in front of Emperor Nero. That our bones are going to molder in the graves, and along will come the Dark Ages. And then will come the Middle Ages. And then will come the Renaissance. And then will come the Industrial Revolution after Fulton invents a steamboat. And then will come the Hundred Years' War, and then will come the American Revolutionary War, and then will come World War I, then World War II, and then the Korean War, and we'll still be there moldering in our graves waiting. And then will come the Jet Age, and then the Space Age, and we'll still be moldering in our graves. But we know that someday, Lord, you're going to come back. Is that what they understood? Now, we're here and now, but we know better if you look back, because that's what they were. They weren't there and then, they were here and now, as far as their lives were concerned. And they asked the question that was most plaguing their minds. At last, we thought at the 4,000, no, we thought at the 5,000, that wasn't it. We thought at the triumphal march. Surely that had to be it, remember? Because they were marching up to Jerusalem at long last. It was near the end of his ministry, almost 3.5 years. It was just barely before the crucifixion. And I have seen that steep, precipitous hill many times. I've been on the Mount of Olives many times. I've done radio and television programs from there. And they were winding their way back up to what is called the Temple Mount. And as they went, him riding on the little white colt, they were making a game out of putting down their garments and making sure not one hoof touched the stony soil. And people had ripped off palm branches, and they were waving them in the air. And thousands of people began to chant. And they were shrieking and chanting in their Jewish tongue, Hosanna! We might say, Hallelujah, and glory be to God. Jerusalem, behold your king. Hosanna, glory be to God. Jerusalem, behold your king. Behold your king. Thousands of them marching to the temple. Here and now, what would have been in your mind? What would you have thought was taking place? A religious exercise? Or an overthrow of government? Why, you would have been so thrilled. Your hair had been standing on end. You'd been covered in goosebumps. You'd have said, he's going to take over this time. Surely now. Surely this time he will do it. So here's your Bible and here's what it says. Will you at this time restore again? What's that mean? Just what it says. There had been a greater Davidian and Solomonic kingdom. It had extended from the Tigris-Euphrates River up in what is today Kurdistan in northern Iraq, all the way down to the seven streams of the Nile in Egypt. It had been a very vast part of the Middle East under Solomon. That was the greater kingdom that God had intended that they inherit. But it had been ripped away at the death of Solomon by his servant Jeroboam in the northern 10 tribes. Continually they had been idolaters and Sabbath breakers. And so the northern 10 tribes, after repeated warnings by God's prophets, were removed in a wave of invasions from the Assyrian armies from 721 to 718 B.C. And they went on up to a place that was called River Kabor, which is merely Heber or Hebrew. And they were in a concentration camp up there, and Ezekiel prophesied from that concentration camp about yet a future captivity which has come upon the northern 10 tribes of Israel, who were scattered to the winds and never returned to that land. And finally, there was a 70 years Babylonian captivity that came upon the southern tribes of Judah, Levi, and portions of Benjamin that shared a common border with them, as well as Simeon. They went into captivity and came back. There are millions of Americans that know nothing at all about the fact that there are four whole books of the Bible that are dedicated to the separate national histories of Israel and Judah. And that, as I've said so many times, the first place in the Bible where the word Jew is ever encountered is in 2 Kings 16:6. And get this, as I've said so many times on my television program, the Jews are at war against Israel. Now that ought to boggle the minds of any Methodist, Baptist, Episcopalian, Lutheran or Catholic or anybody else that knows almost nothing about biblical history in the Old Testament. I'll just absolutely boggle their minds because they don't understand that the northern 10 tribes disappeared and they were called the House of Israel. And Israel merely is the name that was changed from Jacob, from the one who was Jacob, who was the grandson of Abraham, to the one who was an overcomer with God and to whom the promise was reaffirmed that kings would come out of him and that the scepter would never depart from Judah. So they thought back to that greater time when they were a great nation. And they said, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They didn't think, they didn't say one word about Europe, Asia, the Western Hemisphere, or Africa. They asked, will you restore the kingdom? Can you find the word heaven in there? Can you find the word soul in there? Well, you can't, can you? So here and now in their minds, these young would-be revolutionaries who were with Jesus Christ of Nazareth knew that he intended to set up an earthly ruling kingdom and to reestablish the greatness of the kingdom that they had known about all their lives in their babyhood and been taught by their parents. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive dunamis, power. The Greek word is dunamis. You'll find that in dynamite and dynamics and so on. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. That was the Romish province that included hundreds of square miles in those mountains up above Jerusalem. And in Samaria, 90 miles to the north, which was an area where swarthy Babylonians had been transplanted during the Babylonian captivity, and they were looked down upon because they were very dark-skinned people. And the racial issue during the days of Jesus Christ was that between Jews and Samaritans. That's why they accused him, "Art thou not a Samaritan and hast the devil?" And that's why you see the parable he gave us of the good Samaritan, the most illogical person to help the afflicted Jew who was lying there by the roadside. Because the Samaritans were looked upon as a pariah and a lesser citizen. And so that was shocking to them. In Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They still didn't understand. It was not until the experience of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit coming into their minds that opened their minds and gave them a vivid recollection. He said it would happen. He said, you will know when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And he told Peter, he made hints, broad hints. He said, Peter, when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Remember, have you read it in your Bible? So when the Holy Spirit came into their minds, it was like they'd been looking through a peephole and all of a sudden they saw it all. They began to realize, we've got a work to do. Don't you remember how he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore in all the world preaching the good news of the coming world ruling government of God to every creature. And that's the way it really came out of his mouth. You and I ought to take the word gospel and just get rid of it because we don't seem to understand it as merely two old words that came from the High German, found its way into the English language, gospel, that it came from Gottspiel, and it merely meant good news. Good news, and the word good comes from God. It is God's news. It is good news. The gospel is not only a story about Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, how he died for the sins of the world. It is the message he brought to the earth, delivered to his disciples, trained them and rehearsed them in it for 3.5 years, and then told them, you go out and teach it and preach it to everyone. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned or judged. If you and I right now understood that our government had betrayed us, that our military was ineffectual, that we were deeply in debt, that we were already in the process of being occupied, that a foreign power was going to take over, and that our lives were going to be subject to a very brutal foreign power, a new and a different government, what do you suppose you would be doing about it? I can remember flashbacks of motion pictures I saw during World War II at the raid on Narvik, for example, in Norway, and some of the Germans, and how they would publish these notices in the town square when they would take over a tiny village. And they would say, anyone who is found on the streets or the sidewalks after 6 o'clock will be shot. Anyone who is found listening to a radio will be shot. Anyone who is found with a flag, anyone who is found with a knife or a weapon will be shot. And that's how brutal it was. Now, if you understood that there is going to come a conquering, returning, war-making army that is going to invade this earth, and at its helm will be a person most human beings who say the word Jesus Christ will not even recognize. They know almost nothing about him. They don't know what he looked like. They don't know what his race was. They don't know what he stood for. They don't know where he came from. They don't know whether he was God or man or God-man. They don't know whether he was God in the flesh or what. They don't know the circumstances of his birth. Some of them even think Mary had to be divinely or immaculately conceived, which is the Immaculate Conception doctrine of the Catholic Church. Many people deny he was a Jew. Some think he was white. Some think he was black. Some think he was Oriental. They do not know what his message was. They don't know how he died. Many think he died of a broken heart. They deny the only sign he left that he is the Messiah, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Matthew 12:40. The churches believe in Good Friday, Ash Wednesday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Astarte, however you pronounce it, it's still Easter, Easter Sunday morning. And you can't get, not with a shoehorn and not with a crowbar, 3 days and three nights from Friday sunset to Easter Sunday morning. It doesn't work. And so they have absolutely denied and substituted a pagan tradition involved in the vernal equinox and the fecundity, I love that word, of rapid procreative things like rabbits and eggs as a symbol of fertility in the name of the goddess of fertility, Ostara, pronounced today. It used to be Ishtar with a silent H, Easter, and they turn their faces toward the sun as it rises, and they think they're worshiping the true Jesus Christ when they have trampled underfoot and thrown into the ground the truth about his resurrection. He said he would be in the tomb exactly 3 days and three nights. When people deny that, they're denying the real Jesus Christ. And they have run in a substitute Jesus Christ, and they are, and Satan the devil is tickled to death to have you miss by just that much. A miss is as good as a mile, and the word sin means to miss the mark. And he's happy if you just miss the mark by a little bit. And so when people think they're worshiping Jesus Christ, but they've got a figment of their imagination or a picture from the Bible bookstore that looks nothing at all like him, they don't know anything at all about his life, they don't know anything about what he taught, don't know what his purpose is, they don't know whether or not he's going to come again. I'll guarantee you this, not only do millions of church-going, professing Christians hate the death penalty that we have here in Texas and would like to overturn it, especially the liberals, as you well know, the hair shirts. They would love to overturn it. They will march with their placards. I don't care if it is a brutal serial killer. I don't care if it's a killer of 16 children. There will still be people wringing their hands, oh, don't descend to his level. Don't put the miserable wretch to death. It isn't a deterrent. It isn't. He won't do it again, will he? But I guarantee you this. Not only will they not believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth believes 1,000% in the death penalty. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the one that said, smiting for smiting, burning for burning, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Thus shall you put away evil from among you. But he is coming at the helm of an army. And let's turn to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and read that. He is coming to do things that most people would never remotely begin to believe if you stuck their nose in the Bible and said, read this. They still won't believe it. And they go to their churches and they talk about the Lord, but they won't believe this. I'm telling you, and I've got a booklet called An Invasion from Space is Coming to This Earth. And when a lot of people see it, they're going to think in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in the Middle East, and many other places, that it is an invasion either from some superior earthbound force that has managed to get itself up there and come back down, almost like in spaceships, or they're going to think it is the original Orson Welles invasion from Mars or outer space, and they're going to try to turn their guns and their lasers and all of their weapons against him and to fight the returning, conquering Jesus Christ. In the 11th verse of chapter 19, I saw heaven opened. Now, John was propelled forward in his mind's eye, like he's seeing a vivid cinemascopic movie in full color, and he is there in his mind's eye, and he writes what he sees. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. They don't believe it. Doesn't matter. It's going to happen anyway. They don't need to believe it to make it happen. We don't need 10,000 people to believe it to make it happen. We don't need all the Methodists and Baptists to get together to believe it to make it happen. Because people believing one thing or another doesn't make anything happen. Americans are so illogical, they will use terms like, surely all these churches can't be wrong, when if they would just say, surely not a one of them could be right. Because if one of them is, all the others are wrong. And take your pick, which one are you going to say is right? They will disagree with you every single time, won't they? Over 400 of them, different denominations. And they ought to know that we were always outnumbered by the communists in the old days of the 15 Soviet socialistic republics of the Soviet Union. There were more people who believed in collectivism and communism than there were that believed in democracy and the free market system. The majority always is right? Why, nonsense. How many people do you think believe in Buddhism more than believe in Christ? How many people do you think believe in Islam? Last count I saw was 800 million. How's that for a figure? How many people do you think believe in at least 400 different gods in China? A quarter of the population of the earth. How many people believe that cows are holy in India? Far more, up to double and more of the population of the United States. Doesn't matter what people believe. It matters what is real, what is true, what's going to come down, what's going to happen. So he says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now let's just pause for a minute. Let me ask you, are there any human beings running around this earth who deserve killing? Can you name a few? How about Saddam Hussein? He shot to death his first man when he was 16. He felt betrayed by one of his officers, and he actually stood there and watched while they slowly lowered him in a bath of acid. That's right. Saddam Hussein, nice guy. If they were still alive, you can mention people like Pol Pot, killed more than a million Kampucheans. You can mention people like Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini. Or you can mention Ted Bundy or Richard Speck, who stabbed to death six nurses with a butcher knife, watching him scream while he did it. You can mention all the serial killers. You can mention the pedophiles, the people who steal little girls, rape them and kill them. You know, there are people that can't bring themselves to administer the kind of justice that Almighty God is going to administer, but I'll guarantee you this means what it says. His eyes were as a flame of fire, like shooting out with anger and righteous indignation. On his head were many crowns, because he is King of Kings. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. He isn't coming in a general's costume with the scrambled eggs and a great big floral leaves like General MacArthur with a corncob pipe and a whole great big chest full of medals and fruit salad. He's coming with a robe that looks like he was just participating in or standing by or somehow was there when an awful lot of human blood was shed and it got all over him. A vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. That's metaphor for a divine command, that with it he should smite the nations, plural, because he is coming at the last moment as World War III is underway with nuclear exchanges, with the effects already of several months of chemical and biological weapons being unleashed upon massive populations. And he is coming at the last moment when, if he would not intervene, there wouldn't be a human being left alive on the earth. He is coming to stop the destruction of all of mankind, and it is only at this time, and just before that time, that God's servants are sealed during the heavenly signs that we first see that heralds the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ. And the 144,000 are going to be a part of the fruit of my Father's and of my witness and work. I verily believe it, because at one time there were 20 to 30 million American people hearing my voice every single week, and I have never deviated from the truth of God, from the prophecies of the Bible, from the promise of Jesus Christ to return, from his step-by-step detailed explanation of those events you can watch, you can see here and there in the Middle East. The abomination of desolation, Jerusalem surrounded with armies, the rise of the beast power, the intervention in the Middle East by the beast power, the great heavenly signs that people are going to actually see, and at that moment people are going to suddenly call out to God brokenheartedly, fall to their knees, heedless of who is around, beg God's forgiveness, and 12,000 out of every one of the tribes of Israel are going to be sealed with God's Holy Spirit and preserved and protected, and they're going to be refugees, they're going to be slaves, they're going to be in cantonments and camps, they're going to be in people's homes and out in the streets, they're going to be laboring in the fields, they're going to be people who have suffered and endured privation and hardship such as you cannot believe, exactly like the concentration camps of World War II, in Dachau and Auschwitz and Majdanek and Belsen and all the rest of them. The armies followed him, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress in the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried to the fowls to come and gather yourself to the supper of the great God, to eat the flesh of kings. Remember what happened to Mussolini? Those of you old enough to remember the body swinging from the parapet of the service station in a northern town in Italy, and the people with their sticks and the people going by and spitting on the body. They hung him from his feet, and with him his mistress. And they so beat that bloated body that used to pompously strut out on the balcony and talk to his people, the great dictator who for quite a while was actually bigger and more powerful than Hitler, until Hitler began to loom as the largest among the dictator powers in Europe during the early part of World War II. And they didn't even bury his body for quite a while. That body was almost like liquid inside of the skin because they'd broken just about every bone of it. And he wasn't even buried. And it says that you may eat the flesh of kings. Talk about an undignified end. A man who had known the power of the office of state, who had his private aircraft and his palaces and fabulous money and everything that he wanted, rode around in limousines, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, flesh of men, free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. These were taken. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, who are they? The beast is the end time great final dictator who will rule over 10 nations in Europe, and the false prophet is the last end time great universal leader of a great, shall I use the word universal to avoid the word worldwide or global, you get to where you don't know which word to use, but a church that is all over the world, and the two of them together are called the beast and the false prophet. Look at Revelation, the 17th chapter, and in only three verses, we'll play a little game here, and I'll tell you that if you only had three verses of the Bible, you could understand an awful lot about prophecy. Let's say you're on a desert island. You've been shipwrecked. The proverbial bottle floats ashore, and you've got a scrap of the Bible, and all you have is Revelation 17, 12 through 14. You've got three verses. It's all you've got. You have nothing of the Old Testament, nothing of the New Testament, none of the Gospels, none of the rest, even of the book of Revelation. You've got Revelation 17, 12 through 14. Here's what it says. The ten horns which you saw, so you get thus far and you say, well, someone saw ten horns, are ten kings. Oh, well, whatever he saw, whether they were antlers or horns of a cow or what, it means that each one stood for a king. So far, so good. Which have received no kingdom as yet. Oh, then they are like pretenders to the throne at the time that this is talking about. They're waiting in the wings, but they haven't been coronated yet. But receive power as kings 1 hour. Stop there for a moment. Then they receive power. What's the power of a king? Oh, it's absolute power. It's the power over all of his people, over all the raw materials and minerals, over his economy, over the military. It is total dictator power, total autocracy. Receive power as kings 1 hour. What's that mean? Well, it obviously means a very short time if I remember anything at all about Numbers 14:34 and Ezekiel 4:6, the day for the year that the Bible explains. I would think that 1 hour is maybe only a month, maybe the 12th part of, maybe the 24th part. Maybe it's only 2 weeks. I would wonder, but it's certainly a short time. With the beast. Beast, what is that? What is the beast? These have one mind. Well, that means they're in agreement. They've got one policy. They've got one goal. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Oh, well, then the beast is a collection of all ten of them. It's like a supranational government into which all ten pool their power, their resources, their raw materials, their economy, and their military. Unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. I don't know how many times on a Sunday morning in Baptist churches all of the United States that is preached. I think probably almost never, but then I could be surprised. There may be a place here and there where somebody either stumbles across that or chooses it deliberately for some purpose or another. But I don't think that the average person going to the Sunday churches in this world really is taught very much about the prophecies of the Bible and those events that lead up to tell us that the second coming of Christ is getting very, very near. These shall make war with the Lamb. Now, if you had any recollection or knew anything at all, you might think, well, the Lamb must mean Jesus Christ. And the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So when is Christ coming? The world says we're going to waft up there to be with him. I don't know how many funerals I've had to preach, maybe 50, 60, I don't know. And I don't know how many funerals I've attended of other denominations, probably not more than 10 or 20. But I've been to a number of them, and I've always seen these people say the most contradictory things. The body is there, but he's in heaven, or she's in heaven. They're in the arms of the Lord. They're in the bosom of the Lord. Why would we want them to come back? They're up there in the gilded mansion. They're up there beholding the face of the Lord. And they've gone to be with the Lord. And so everyone thinks that the time when a Christian finds an association with Jesus Christ is in a time of anesthesia, a time of sudden death due to a plane crash or an automobile wreck, the next moment of their consciousness after they died from some horrible method or another, and they're at peace now, no more crying, no more pain, no phones ringing, not worried about the kids coming home from school, no debts, they're in the arms of the Lord. But most people do not know that the time of the catching up of the saints to meet the returning, conquering Jesus Christ in the air is at a time of great global warfare with literally tens of millions of lives being destroyed by nuclear weapons, wiping out whole cities at the same time with the chemical and the biological effects of these horrible weapons of mass destruction that are going to take the lives of tens of millions of human beings. They don't know that. They don't read it. They don't study it. They're not looking for it. I'm saying that people that have a great false hope are going to feel betrayed. I've begun to realize recently just what's going to happen to a lot of people that have a false hope. When it doesn't materialize, And they are thrown into a time of such utter privation, degradation, and hardship that we cannot even begin to imagine, just like a black and white newsreel out of Auschwitz, that they're going to say, well, what happened? I thought that we were all going to be taken to a place of safety. I thought we're all going to be caught up to be with the Lord. I didn't think God would ever let me go through this. People sometimes blame God for things that happen to them. We congratulate ourselves for our successes and we blame God for our problems. And people are going to feel betrayed of God and they're going to have a tough time intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually with those things that happen to them. These shall make war with the Lamb and the Lamb shall overcome them. Because he is King, the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called. And there is a call that goes out, and it's up to you to answer it. And chosen and faithful. They stick to it. You know, Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, repent ye and believe the good news. And the first thing he said is, you've got to do something. And that is repent. And repentance means exactly what it says. I have a book on the subject if you want it. Why should you repent? And it talks about what that means. Repent of what? Sin. What is sin? Simple. 1 John 3:4. The only scripture in the Bible that defines what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now we get into quite a discussion as to whether or not Jesus Christ was, in fact, the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. John 1 says he was. Hebrews 1 says he was. Jesus himself said he was. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him, it says in John 1 and Hebrews 1. The spokesman who said, let there be light, let the dry land appear, let the seas bring forth great swimming creatures, let us make man in our image, is the personage of divine Elohim, a plural word that means God, but the God family, because our English word God comes from an old anglicized word gyu, which merely meant to pour, as in a libation, or perhaps as in pouring molten metal into a mold. Our language is a pagan language. It doesn't have divine roots. It is a borrowed language from Old German, from Anglo-Saxon, from Dutch, from French, and from certain other Latin terms and even Greek terms that have been all put together in a hodgepodge we call English. But it was never known during the time of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was never spoken until those people began to define and develop that language clear back in the dark in the Middle Ages. And then through the church in the time of the Renaissance. And so when you understand that the word God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that the word God in Hebrew is Elohim, and the I am is an ending which means it is plural. More than one. Then when you see he said, let us make man in our image, then you read the first chapter of John and the first chapter of Hebrews. You come to understand that the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who came and was born of the Virgin Mary, took on himself the seed of Abraham, lived 33 and a half years as a human being, was murdered, was resurrected, ascended to the Father on high, was very God in the human flesh, and went back to his Father, now in the guise of an individual who had suffered in the human flesh and who is the high priest who sits at the right hand of God the Father. We have no earthly priest. I'm not a priest. We don't have a priesthood. A big church does. Other churches do. We don't. The church of God, the church of Jesus Christ, does not. We don't have a priesthood. Our priest is in heaven. You don't go laterally to some other human being to get some kind of a confessional booth and get in there and tell him all you did and have him tell you to take a few laps around a rosary and you'll feel better. What you do is get on your knees, pray to God in the name of Jesus Christ, and he will hear you because Jesus will take your prayer, turn to the Father and say, I suffered things like that. I know how this person feels. Please forgive them because he is our high priest. The long and the short of this is that a new change of government is coming and that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is real. And the fact that we did not experience some of the things that we thought would happen in the 1970s does not mean now in 2001 that we are further away from what we thought would happen in 1972 or 1975. It means, in fact, we are much closer to that time. Now, I could spend the next 4 hours easily talking about the Middle East and about Europe and about the fact that I've said time and again, even naming the nations of Eastern Europe, that the Berlin Wall would come down, that Germany would be reunited, and said it before people in the depths of the Cold War hundreds of times, before massive audiences and over television and radio thousands of times, so that I was not a bit surprised when very quickly, almost like the so-called domino theory in reverse, the nations of Eastern Europe, such as Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, Romania, East Germany itself, and Poland, all came out from behind the Iron Curtain and formed a loose-knit, united Europe. I'm not a bit surprised that Europe is uniting. I'm not a bit surprised that Lady Thatcher had to be shut up the other day because she would have caused Tony Blair a lot of trouble by saying that Britain ought to get out of united Europe. I'm not a bit surprised that already Colin Powell is having to deal with the specter of an all-European army that we don't like very much, because I predicted it for decades of my life. Europe will unite. A European army will form. It will loom as the largest power bloc in the world, over 250 million people, with a powerful army, with a powerful air force, nuclear armed, and it will present to the United States the greatest challenge that we have ever had. There are coming some very violent changes in the world. I don't know how far away we are from some of those. I just know that Jesus said there were two specific things we should watch for. When you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place where it ought not, Matthew 24:15, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, and that's over in Luke 20 and 21, verse 20, then know the destruction thereof is nigh. Now, Ariel Sharon was actually involved in building more than 150 of those settlements to establish facts on the ground in Israel among the people in Gaza and the West Bank. He has now come in by a landslide over Ehud Barak. The Arabs are frantic. Shrill shrieks and screams are coming from Syria and Iraq and everywhere else about the fact that it is virtual, said the Ba'ath official newspaper day before yesterday. It is a declaration of war, and they're calling for jihad and holy war. Egypt and Jordan are saying they're going to take a look and wait and see, and that's what a lot of other nations are, and we'll find out what Ariel Sharon, who was called the butcher of the Shatila and the Sabra camps in southern Lebanon, where hundreds were butchered by the phalangists who went in there when Ariel Sharon was actually the regional commander of the IDF when they occupied Lebanon back in 1983. So we'll find out what he does in the next few weeks and months. But there are serious moves afoot, and I deal with that continually on my website, about getting rid of those mosques and building a temple. And when that begins to happen, I would suggest to people that there's no more reason to delay decisions and choices they need to make in their personal spiritual lives. I don't think it's wise to delay even now. People can deal with that between themselves and Jesus Christ, not between themselves and me, but I do believe that it's way past time that we pay attention to what Jesus said at the first beginning of his ministry, "Repent ye and believe the good news that he is coming to rule this world with a rod of iron." I know that a lot of you have heard my voice probably on radio or television in many years gone by. I think that you will sense as you listen to me today that you haven't heard a lot of differences or changing of the doctrines. I think you also know that the church that my father allowed certain people to take over, that he appointed as his successors, went straight back into the mainstream of Protestant fundamentalism out of which they had all come. And they came out of that by careful research. Some of them, first of all, got angry when they heard my voice or my father's. And they said, "Who is this guy and who does he think he is? I'm going to prove he's wrong." Look through the Bible, and they found out we were right. And little by little, they investigated things such as the identity of Israel. They investigated and found out there is no immortal soul. They found out there is no ever-burning hell, but that the hell Jesus preached about is a lot hotter than the Protestant figment, because it is going to burn and turn into ashes the wicked who shall be trodden down under the feet of the righteous, and the Gehenna fire is going to, quote, burn them up, end quote, so says the Bible. They found out about the weekly Sabbath day, and that the day of sun, though they claim is in commemoration of the resurrection, is a lie, because Christ was resurrected on a Sabbath afternoon, and it was buried on a late Wednesday afternoon. And that the day before the high day Sabbath that they hurried to get him in the tomb, was Thursday, which was the first day of unleavened bread. And that the eve before that, at the very moment that Christ died, was the exact moment that the high priest killed the first sacrificial lamb. They find out those things by careful research, careful study, sometimes on their knees, one doctrine at a time. Tens of thousands of them went through that metamorphosis, coming out of the great false church and its many daughters of this world, and coming into the church of God. It was a painful process. Sometimes it cost them family members, and sometimes it cost them jobs. But eventually they began attending. They went to the Feast of Tabernacles. They sent their children to Ambassador College. And now when I look, as I reminisce, and I urge you to read that if you get access to a PC and take a look at our website, gtaea.org, of all that is out there today, empty buildings, cracks in the walls, stripped bare, no furniture, only one building partly occupied, the administration building that I had a hand in designing, and the man who took over after my father died, have gone back somewhere to the left of the Methodist Church. There were Christmas decorations all inside, even in my former office. They observe Sunday or Saturday. They are allowing people to have a choice. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I'm sorry, but that's not going to work. Before very long, those people are not going to be too happy with each other. But while we were there, we saw a very small group, no larger than this, coming out of the auditorium because they had been there for a Sabbath meeting. I have opined that when my father is resurrected, he's going to be shocked and stunned almost out of his mind when he sees what they have done to the colleges, what they did to the church, and what they've done to the plain truth, what they've done to all of his booklets, that they have actually had a book burning and burnt the book that he was so proud of called The Mystery of the Ages, that they are now suing another breakaway church who has been republishing it and suing them for copyright violation. And they're saying they're going to take it all the way to the Supreme Court. They sent me a threatening letter a couple, 3 weeks ago. They claimed that I'd been printing and publishing and distributing my father's works. Never have. Not once, not one article, not one booklet in 22 and a half years. They were totally wrong, and my attorney told them they are. But they called the very materials which they have ridiculed, which they have burnt, which they have taken out of print, which they have slandered, they have called all of my father's works church assets. How ironic. How ironic. They're guarding them. They're protecting them. Why? Well, because they know that people will read them and see them and discover that's the truth. They can't let that happen. So they are suing one of these large breakaway churches right now and threatened to sue me. Yes, my father's going to be astounded and astonished, and he's going to want to have a talk with some of those people. And he will. He will talk with them. But I'll tell you one thing that will not be a bit surprising to him at all. And if he were to be up there, which he isn't, and if he were to be able to see right now, which he isn't, he would say, "Attaboy, Ted, I knew you would still keep doing that. That's exactly what I expected you to do with your life. I know you have never deviated from the truth." And he would be very, very proud of his son, who at age 71 is finally going to get rid of being called the boy. Well, I've enjoyed very much having you here. I want to just tell you once more before we conclude that these gentlemen who are here would love to have you come by. And on an occasion, I think they do play one of my tapes now and then. Most of the time, they perhaps are delivering a live sermon. Is that correct, Ron and Frank? And they're both wonderful men. We know them and love them like brothers. And as I say, I've known Frank for all these many years and Ron for not quite that long, but he's my brother too. And they're just a warm, small, how many people come, 20, 30 or so? Depends on the holy day, I suppose. Sometimes at larger numbers. And every now and then they throw a potluck, and the ladies get together and chip in and have wonderful meals and all of that. So they have a kitchen, I think, and the facilities there. And they would love to have you come, so visit with them, and we certainly want to invite you. As you know, I don't do this for entertainment purposes. You didn't notice us passing the hat. We don't do that, never have, can't, won't, shouldn't. Jesus said, don't do it. Freely you receive, freely give. We don't do that. Literature is free. The soft drinks and coffee are free. Fellowship is free. You're freely invited in here, and you're free to go whenever you would like. All the stuff on the website, as you know, is free. And when you give me your home address and want to get in the mailing list, and all the things that we will send, including any of the audio tapes you want and the books and booklets, are also free of charge. So anything at all that we can give you, any Bible questions you've got. If I've said something here, for example, today, you said, "Now wait a minute, that doesn't sound right to me," and some contrary thought comes in, you say, "Now wait a minute, I'm not sure of that." Do me a favor and write to me about it. Put personal and confidential on it and say, "I was there at your meeting in down in Waco, and I would like to know about this, and I will promise you I will give you a personal answer." What could be fairer than that? So I will do that, because I don't want this to be just another 2.5 hour drive down the road from Tyler, and then I go back home again, and I probably won't get back here as close as it is for another, I don't know, 2 or 3 years, who knows, if ever. Because they want me to come to northern Michigan and southern Florida and California, and I'm already filling up my calendar for this year, and my wife and I may be gone from home as many as 25 or even 30 weekends a year, I don't know. And it isn't always easy as it is in a nice air-conditioned van. Sometimes you have to go into about 3 or 4 different airports and wait an hour between flights, and you get the whole day. That's a lot better than a covered wagon, though, isn't it? You go all the way from I can't complain, you go all the way from Tyler, Texas to Seattle in a matter of 6, 7, 8 hours on about 3 different aircraft, and you think, "I'm tired, that was a long trip." Well, what if you'd started out in a covered wagon? I'd have got as far as the Sabine River, and I'd be camped out wondering how to build a raft to get across. Anyway, enough of that. Been nice being with you. If you don't mind, I'd like you to rise, please, and I'd like to conclude with a word of prayer. Our eternal God, our Father in heaven, Father, we dare to believe that even though my voice cannot be heard outside these walls, certainly the people going by on the freeway outside and people here in this town cannot hear a word I'm saying, that you, with your great power, because we pray and come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, can hear. You can look down from your great position of the supreme power and authority of the universe, and you can hear. And you can answer. Thank you, Father, for every precious human life who came here today. Thank you for whatever series of thoughts, impulses, decisions that were made that brought that about. Thank you for your word. Please forgive me for any little errors, mistakes, or human things that I threw into what I said to these brethren and people today that might in any way cause them a problem. Don't let me get between you and them. We ask that you would cause the words that are your words to sink down into their hearts and minds and go with them as they leave here. And we ask your blessing upon every decision they make. We ask your blessing over their lives. We ask your angels to be about us as we go our separate ways and go back out into this world of rushing 18-wheelers and vans and automobiles and trucks. And we ask your angels to be with us to carry us safely to our homes and our loved ones. And we commit our lives into your hands and ask your blessing and your dismissal. In Jesus' name, amen.